1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22. This is what Holy Scripture says. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read together earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue our study in this wonderful epistle, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17. Now imagine, if you will, that you are speaking to the congregation in the first century. And you look out at the congregation, as I'm looking out at this one, and you see that over here there is a woman sitting there who is a Christian. She's married to a pagan husband who is making life very, very difficult for her because she is a Christian, and so she is teaching their children all kinds of strange new doctrines. And she's afraid. And you look over here and you see a man who is involved in local government, and you know that his colleagues are causing problems for him because he is refusing to sacrifice to the emperor as Lord. And all of you are wondering where that's going to lead and what it's going to mean for him in terms of his safety. And somewhere else in the congregation, you know, there is a slave who seems to be inviting abuse on himself, because he is being in the mind of his master, annoyingly agreeable. And it's proving to be infuriating to the master, who will occasionally beat him. And you ask yourself, now what do I say to these people as they face in their various contexts persecution? Or imagine that you are speaking to a different congregation. It's a congregation in Iran today. And it's the church where a man named Yosef Nadarkhani is the pastor. He's the man who, perhaps you know, is now in prison and facing execution for his refusal to deny Christ. They're saying that, well, in their eyes, he is an apostate from Islam, and so he should be executed. You know that no one in Iran has been executed for apostasy since 1990, but you know that in terms of this man, the danger is very real and quite terrible. Well, what do you say then to that congregation? Remembering that his wife and two children are sitting in the congregation as well. What do you say to Christians facing persecution? And we know, of course, that this kind of thing is not an isolated event. We know that Christians down through the centuries have been persecuted. We know that Christians in our own day are being persecuted. We are told that there are, according to Dr. John MacArthur, some 200 million Christians worldwide who face continual threat of harassment and torture and even death because they believe in Jesus Christ and live that out in their lives. It is believed that more followers of Christ were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It's remarkable. Dr. Don Carson says that from 2000 to 2010, every year, 160,000 Christians have been martyred worldwide. So every year, from 2000 to 2010, 160,000 martyred. He adds that over the last 15 years, he was writing in 2010, over the last 15 years, there have been 2 million Christian martyrs in the Sudan alone. Well, persecution, such as I've described in those imaginary circumstances with regard to the early church, well, they're not imaginary, they're real, and they have been real down through the centuries. And Christians then will be persecuted. It's interesting that Jesus says in Mark 13:13, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And you will be hated for my name's sake. It's not the kind of text that we take and, you know, you make some embroidery and then you make it very beautiful and you put it up on the wall. And people come, they say, oh, that's wonderful, isn't that? Who did that? You shall be hated for my name's sake. Not the kind of text we like to do that with. But it's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to expect that that's what's going to happen in every generation. Christians are going to suffer. And if you think that Christians are not persecuted in Canada, then you ought to remember that persecution involves not just evil deeds, but abusive words. In verse 16, the word defame means to slander. In verse 16 as well, you see the word revile. That means to speak abusively. And so Christians are persecuted by evil deeds. They are also persecuted in terms of evil and abusive and slanderous words. We read, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus, and remember, he's describing what Christians are really like and the nature of Christians. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christians are going to be persecuted. Sometimes terrible deeds are going to be perpetrated against them, and sometimes terrible things are going to be said about them. And I'm sure you've experienced, as a Christian, terrible things said about you, even if you have not had terrible things done to you. Well, what do you say to people like this? Well, that's exactly what Peter begins to deal with now. He has already in the epistle been hinting at persecution. We won't take time, but you can look at chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verses 12 and 15 and 19, and then already in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 9, he's been hinting at the fact that Christians are going to be persecuted. And now from this verse down to chapter 4 and verse 19, he's going to deal more extensively with persecution and how Christians ought to respond and the significance of the person and the work of Christ for that persecution and how Christians are to understand it and deal with the persecution that will inevitably come their way. So the question then is, what does Peter say to those who are being persecuted? In the first century, and in any century down through the history of the church, what does he say to them? Well, the first thing he says is this. Do good. Do good. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And of course, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So be a follower or be zealous for what is good. And it is that which makes Christians stand out in this world. The fact that they, in the face of persecution, in the face of sometimes violent opposition, in the face of abusive language, and in the face of mistreatment, they return good for evil. If you as a Christian are badly treated, in the home or in the context of your work or in the context of school, when people know you're a Christian and they persecute you because you're a Christian, if you're badly treated and then you return evil for evil and you give as good as you get, well, then how are you different from the world? But if you return good for evil, well, then you stand out, and then they begin to take notice, and then they begin to be astonished. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. The apostle writes, bless those who persecute you. You see, he's saying the same kind of thing. He's just elaborating on it. He says, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Christians, you see, respond in that way. They do good in the face of evil. In the face of persecution, they are, as Peter says, zealous for good work. Now, our King James, New King James says, be a follower of what is good. The ESV, NIV, NASB say, be zealous for what is good. And that's the correct reading. And so we'll talk about that. Christians, in the face of mistreatment, when you are abused, when they say terrible things about you at school or at work, your response is to be a zealot for good works. You are consumed with the desire to do them good. Now, there were zealots of a different kind in the day and age in which Peter wrote. There were political zealots, and they were a bit of a crazy lot. You might remember from reading the Gospels that there was a Simon the Zealot amongst the apostles. He was a former zealot. He was no longer a zealot. Well, he was a zealot of a different kind when he became a Christian. But these political zealots were a fanatical bunch. They were devoted to Jewish law and Jewish religion, and they were ready to lay down their lives for the cause. You might think you're zealous for your particular perspective politically, but these guys were zealous. They were ready to lay down their lives. Are you ready to lay down your lives for your political perspective? Well, they were. Of course, there's politics and religion mixed in together as well. They were ready to lay down their lives in order to overthrow the Roman government, in order to toss off the yoke of Rome, in order to bring independence to Israel. They were ready to do whatever was necessary. And eventually most of them lost their lives at Masada. You may remember reading or hearing or watching something about that. Well, these people were dedicated. And Peter says, as dedicated as they were to their political cause, ready to lay down their lives, you be dedicated. You be just full of zeal to do good. And to do good, not just to people in general, and not particularly to the church, although you are supposed to do that according to Galatians 6:10, but do good to those who persecute you. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable calling, but that's why Jesus died. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus lays down His life. He sheds His blood for us. He dies to pay for our sin so as to make us a holy people, acceptable to God, and whilst we're living in this world, people who are zealous for good works. In fact, of course, that's part of the plan of God, isn't it? If you read Ephesians 2:8 to 10, we're saved by grace through faith. We become Christians. We're justified by the grace of God on the basis of the work of Jesus. And now, as verse 10 says, we begin to do those things that God has ordained us to do in this life. God has planned for your life to be marked and filled with good works. And not just good works, but in some cases, good works aimed at those who do you the most harm. Seems to me that is a remarkable thing. It seemed to me a remarkable thing many, many years ago because it was that kind of thing that drew me to these Christians. When I was 17 and first encountered these Christians, I was just reminiscing about this recently. When I first encountered these Christians, I was full of animosity towards them, full of anger towards them, despising them, and treating them like trash, and attacking them in any way I could think of, short of physical violence. And then they kept being nice to me. And I didn't know how to deal with that. I remember thinking at the time that they were like these dolls. I was 17. My little sister had a doll. It was a big blow-up thing. I don't know if you ever remember them, but at the bottom, they're kind of weighted. And if you push them down this way, they would just pop back up again. My friends and I used to come over, or used to be at my house, and we would just pound on these things. You just whack them like that, and they go, and then up again. You're boom like that, just back and forth, and I've grown up since then, so now I play squash, and it really helps to get some of that energy out as well. But I remember thinking at the time that these Christians are kind of like that. Because I used to just land haymakers, I thought. And they just pop back up and then do something nice to me again. I think, what? These people are crazy. But then you begin to see other examples. And you begin to look at people like Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot. And here are these tribes in South America, and they kill five men. And Rachel, her brother, is killed, and Elizabeth, her husband, is killed. And these Christians then, they come and they contact these people, and they come and live amongst these people, and they come and do good to these people so that these people might be won to Christ. It's astonishing. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. You do good to these people who do you such harm. And you be concerned about their eternal destiny. Now maybe they will respond well. You see verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Maybe they'll respond really well and appreciate you. Or maybe they won't, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, because you may do good, and then they respond with doing even worse things. But he says, either way, you're blessed. You see that in verse 14? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Yeah, you're blessed because you're a Christian. You're blessed because you have a heavenly Father. I remember a lady in the first church I ever pastored, her name was Mrs. DeBrusque, and her husband was a wretched, wretched man, and he used to persecute her mercilessly. But whenever you'd ask her, how are you doing, Mrs. DeBrusque, she'd say, well, my Heavenly Father is good to me. She'd never say anything about her husband, but she'd say, my Heavenly Father is good to me. Well, you're blessed because you have a Heavenly Father who is always good to you, and you are blessed because you have a sympathetic high priest. The Lord Jesus is not untouched by your affliction. Remember that when he confronts Saul of Tarsus, when Saul is on his way to persecute the believers, he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because you see, when people touch the people of Jesus, they're touching the Lord Jesus himself. When people hurt my children, they hurt me. Well, it's exactly the same way with the Lord Jesus. You attack him when you attack his people. Because he loves them. They're the apple of his eye. So we're blessed because we have a heavenly Father. We're blessed because we have a sympathetic high priest. We're blessed because we have a sovereign God. Peter's going to talk about the fiery ordeal that comes into your life as a Christian when people persecute you. Well, you know that it is something that God uses for his glory. It's something God uses to extend the kingdom. It's something God uses to sanctify his saints. And all of his saints, even though it's difficult at times in this world, they're destined for glory. And so Christians know they're blessed because they have a heavenly Father, they have a sympathetic high priest, they have a spirit who lives within them, and they have a sovereign God who destines them for glory and will bring them to his heaven. So of course we're blessed. George Bernard Shaw said alcohol is the anesthesia by which we endure the operation of this life. It's true for a lot of people. It's not true for a Christian. Why? Well, because we have this comfort. We have this blessing, this knowledge that we have a sovereign God. We have a loving God, a gracious God, a God who ordains everything in life and who ordains everything in our lives for our good and for his glory. So yes, we're blessed. And that's why he says, don't be afraid. You see verse 14? Don't be afraid of their threats. He says, don't be troubled. He uses the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14. You know that passage where Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away. And when I go away, I'm going to be building mansions for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So don't be troubled. You're going to face all kinds of difficulties. They're going to persecute you. Don't be troubled. Trust me. You see, we're blessed. So that's the first thing he says to these people. Do good. The second thing he says is fear God. Fear God. Don't be afraid of them. but rather walk in the fear of the Lord. Don't be intimidated by people, but rather walk in holy reverence of Christ. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Proverbs 25, verse 29, says, the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. And you see, the fact of the matter is that so many people and so many Christians are in the grip of fear. In the grip of fear of all kinds. The fear of man in particular. And it's very difficult sometimes to recognize whether you are guilty of fearing man, of being afraid of people, of being a people pleaser. There's an excellent book by Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in the book he really delves very deeply into the whole idea of fearing man and the antidote, which is the fear of the Lord. How do you know if you are fearing man? Let me quote to you some of the things Welch says. He says, are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? Perhaps you're a people pleaser, he says. If self-esteem is a recurring theme for you, chances are that your life revolves around what others think of you. You reverence or fear their opinions. You need them to buttress your sense of well-being or identity. So important what other people think of me. He says this, are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes because you're afraid of what they might think of you? People pleaser. Do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions perhaps define you. Or to use biblical language, you exalt the opinions of others to the point where you are ruled by them. And he says, do you ever lie, especially little white lies, to make yourself look good in the eyes of others? Because their opinion means so much to you. That's one of these are some of the ways you see in which people can be in the grip of the fear of man. And because we're afraid of people, we might not say certain things. Because we're afraid of people, because we want to be thought well of by them, we don't witness. Or we go along with the crowd. We do what they want to do, regardless of the fact that it contradicts what we know the Bible to be saying. It contradicts our convictions and principles that are based on the Word of God. But we go along with the crowd because we don't want them to think that we're and we don't make a stand and we don't say anything when the situation really calls for a Christian to stand up and defend the honor of King Jesus, but we're afraid of, well, they might think I'm a fool, and so we keep our mouths shut, and so on and so forth. To people like this, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts, or something like that. What he's saying is, hallow God in your hearts. He is saying, treat God as holy in your hearts. Treat Christ as worthy of all honor. It matters really not one whit what people think. Make sure that from the depth of your heart, you honor Christ. You magnify Christ. And so there's that man in that congregation back then, and he's making a stand. He's not going to call Caesar Lord. Why? Because he sanctifies Christ as Lord in his heart. I'm not going to call Caesar Lord because there's only one Lord and it's Jesus. And so he's willing to face whatever they might throw at him because he sanctifies Christ as Lord in his heart. Let me give you a living, breathing example of this. Go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. You know the context, and you know Stephen is being persecuted and he is in the process of being martyred. And you read these remarkable things about this man who is a living, breathing example of sanctifying Christ as Lord in his heart, unafraid of people, committed to the end to honoring Christ. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, that is, they stuck their fingers in their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. But you see, here is a man in the context of horrific persecution, and he is totally taken up with Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus fills his vision, and he will take whatever the world throws at him, but he will honor Christ. Sanctify the Lord as Christ as Lord in your hearts. I was planning on giving you another example, but I won't take the time. You can read the story of Polycarp if you haven't already. If you're not familiar with that, go and look it up. It's an astounding story. But there's another, a historical example of someone sanctifying Christ as Lord in their hearts, determined to honor him no matter what. And imagine now, what a stunning impact it might have in your family or in your school, your classrooms, your workplace. Were you to have that kind of holy boldness, you know, the holy boldness that is so much on the surface of the historical accounts of Acts, where there's no fear of man, but there's a determination to honor Christ in everything. And so you honor Christ when it comes to the ethical decisions that need to be made in whatever context we're talking about. You're determined, I'm going to honor Christ in this, no matter what they think of me. I'll do the right thing according to biblical principle. Or if some hot topic comes up in conversation over lunch at the school cafeteria, I'm going to honor Christ in this and tell them what the biblical perspective is. No matter what they think, because I'm going to honor Christ Jesus as Lord in my heart. So do good and fear the Lord. And thirdly, be light. You see verse 15? Be light. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Because you see, at some point, people are going to be struck by your life. At some point, they're going to be struck by your joy. Wayne Grudem says, Peter assumes that the hope believers have results in a life so outwardly different that unbelievers are moved to ask, why are they distinctive? You see, these Christians, you know, they don't despair. They keep going through trials. And then when we beat on them, they're gracious in return. And they seem to be concerned about others more than about themselves. And they seem, in the middle of all kinds of difficult circumstances, to have the kind of joy. Oh, it's the kind of joy I wish I had. And so they come to you and they say, well, now what's going on here? Why are you the way you are? They might frame it in a different way and ask it in a very aggressive question. But that's the kind of thing they're after. Explain who you are. Why are you the way you are? My Christian mother once said to my unbelieving father, she said, you know, I'm thankful for the cancer. What she meant was not that there is anything inherently good in the cancer, but that God was using it for her good. So she says, you know, I'm thankful for the cancer. His response was, how can you say that? His response was, really, to put it in Peter's words, give me a reason for the hope that's in you. How can you react like this? It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. Explain yourself. Give me a reason for the hope. Explain what you believe and why you believe this. That's what he's asking. Peter says, well, now you be ready to give an answer. Now, there are several things involved if you're going to be ready to give an answer. First, a walk with the Lord. If you're going to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, you need to be walking with the Lord. Because it's not just a matter of intellectual preparation. You have A, B, C, D in terms of academic responses. It's not enough. Well, you need grace, you see. You need wisdom to know what to say, and sometimes you need wisdom to know when to be quiet. You need love. You need compassion. And especially in the context of persecution, you need self-control. You need to not lash back when they say provocative things. And they will. Because they hate Christ. And you represent Christ. And so they're lashing out at Christ. And you're in the way. So they'll say things. I had a fellow at school one time when I was still in high school. He said, we got to wrestle. I was like, I want to wrestle you? Why, this huge guy. You're going to get killed. But he kept asking me. I'd witness to him and he'd say, oh, we're going to wrestle. So we wrestled. And it was as I was, that's the one day I was a prophet. I predicted I was going to get killed and that's what happened. But the Lord gave grace to understand that the aggression was not directly aimed at me. It felt like it was, but it wasn't directly aimed at me. There was profound hostility to Christ. So we'll need self-control then. And we'll need meekness. You see what Peter says here in verse 15, with meekness and fear, or with gentleness and fear. And gentleness, it's the same word that's used in Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And so when you deal particularly with people who are persecuting you, you have to respond with gentleness. Well, we're not going to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us if we're not walking with the Lord, able to manifest these graces of gentleness and self-control, which is also part of the fruit of the Spirit, and grace and wisdom and so forth. So we need to walk with the Lord. That's involved in all of this. And then familiarity with the Word. If we're going to give an answer for the hope that is within us, we need to be familiar with the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, what is it that God's going to use to change people? Well, the gospel is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, He sends His Word forth, and that Word will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which He sent it. And so you need to plant these seeds in people's minds and in their hearts. And you need to give them the Word. You need to give them the gospel. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that it is the Word of God that is the sharp, two-edged sword. Well, you need to be able to have that sword handy. You don't want to have to run home and go and get the sword. You've got the sword handy and you know the text, you know the gospel, you know the truth of God. So you can wield that text and bring the appropriate words and appropriate text to bear upon that situation. You're a wise swordsman with the sword of the Spirit. And so you're walking with God, you're familiar with the Word, and there's a godly life. Peter says we should be gentle and respectful. I think when he says fear there at the end of verse 15, it's not so much the fear of the Lord, but the respect that we ought to have for other people. Because you can disagree with people and still treat them graciously and respectfully. Now, sadly, when we're young in the faith, when I was 17 or 18 years old, I was very young in the faith, but full of zeal, uncontrolled, enthusiastic, passionate zeal without an awful lot of knowledge and very little compassion. And so I won a lot of arguments, but ruined some relationships. Because there was very little gentleness and not an awful lot of respect. And so, you know, belligerence is not going to carry the day, is it? So we want to have the kind of godly life. And Peter hints at it here in terms of gentleness and graciousness and respectfulness. And then there needs to be a selfless spirit. There needs to be a selfless spirit. Because remember, when he says that you want to give an answer for the hope that is within you, he's talking to people who are being persecuted. So he's saying, give a godly response and explain the gospel and be concerned about winning someone to Christ, even when that someone is attacking you and saying all manner of terrible things about you. And in some cases, as these people would find out, maybe even trying to put you to death. And Christians are concerned about their conversion. We have such a zeal for God's glory, we want to see God glorified in the conversion of that person. And we are so conscious of eternal destiny that we know that these people who are persecuting, were they not to come to Christ, they would go to hell forever. And we're like John Wesley, we have heaven and hell always before our eyes. And so even when they persecute, we're concerned about eternal destiny. So there's a selflessness. There has to be. That's the way of Christ, isn't it? That's the love that Christ had for us. Now, the world doesn't understand this. Christopher Hitchens, you know, the very volatile atheist, his brother, who is a professing believer, he writes about him and says that my brother, he says, thinks that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is too extreme and too strenuous to be obeyed. Well, yeah, the world doesn't understand this. But that's okay. This is what we're called to. Called to this kind of selflessness. And then there is to be an intelligent answer. We have to have intelligent answers. We have to explain to people what we believe and why we believe it. They're going to come and they're going to say, well, now, is there a God? They're going to say, well, now, what about evil and suffering? They're going to say, blood sacrifice? Are you serious about blood sacrifice? They're going to say, well, now, aren't all religions the same? Aren't you just being very judgmental by saying? They're going to say things like, Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad, well, you know, they're all nice and wonderful. Well, they're going to say, well, there isn't any such thing as truth, after all, is there? They're going to say all kinds of things like this. And you're going to want to be able to answer them as best you can. You're going to want to be familiar with the truth of God and be able to explain it to them. Sometimes your children will come and they'll ask you these things and you're going to want to explain it. You're going to have to explain it to them as best you can. So be ready, he says, to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Might I suggest that you can be ready to give an answer such as those that sometimes are prepared by others, and you might want to give it to the person that you're witnessing to. Some years ago, we gave this book out to, I think, just the young people, but maybe wider than that. It's a book by Colson, who's books I don't always recommend, but this is called Answers to Your Kids' Questions. Very helpful little book. Because sometimes, you know, not all of us, most of us, will never be a Ravi Zacharias, you know. Maybe that hasn't occurred to you yet, but it's true. You're not going to be Ravi Zacharias. I remember the time at Tyndale Bible College when it occurred to me, I think in my second year, that I was never going to be Benjamin Warfield. If you don't know Benjamin Warfield, Warfield is absolutely stunningly brilliant. And it occurred to me, you're not him and you never will be. No matter how hard you work, it was actually quite liberating. Well, you're never going to be Ravi Zacharias. But you answer as best you can. And then you maybe give them a book like this or something just to help them along or point them in the direction of someone else who might be able to help. But be ready. Be ready to give an answer. Because they need answers. They need the truth of God. They need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because they just do not know and they just have no answers. I was struck by this, that people need answers. They need the biblical teaching. They need the gospel because listen to this. These are the words of Brad Pitt. He's being, you know, Brad Pitt, the Brangelina guy. This is an interview from Rolling Stone. And he says, he's being interviewed about a movie he did. And he says, in this movie, the character is asking what life is all about. He says, man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important. The car and the condo and our versions of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? And now this is Pitt. He says, if you ask me, I say, toss it all. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. And he goes on, he says, hey, I don't have the answers yet. The emphasis, I mean, this is this man talking, he says, the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting on it, he says, and I'm telling you, that's not it. And he goes on, he says, I'm the guy who's got everything. You know, the magazines that even Christians read, they say, oh, is this Brad Pitt? You know, he's over there in that country. He's got Angelina with him. As if it, anyway. He's got, and they're doing this and they're jet setting and, you know, he still looks good. You know, he's almost whatever age he is and he still looks good, doesn't he? And so even Christians look with some envy. But this is the guy, he says, you know, I've got everything. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry, I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you, this isn't it. We know what it's about. We have the answers. We have the answer. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the answer. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You listen to Brad Pitt, you say, oh, I know. I'm starting to understand that. It is just all empty. And we're here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the Savior. He's the one who can forgive. The reason your life is empty, the reason his life is empty, because he's separated from God. He was made for God. But he and you are separated from God because of sin. That's why nothing in this world satisfies. And as Augustine said long, long ago, you will find no rest until you find your rest in God. You can go from here to Timbuktu and search wherever you can find, as these kinds of people do. Because they have the money, they have the resources, they have the time, do a movie, earn several $1 billion, and then go enjoy myself and find that it's empty. As Solomon found out, and he talked about it in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing to the stuff if you take God out of the equation. And then it ends up in destruction. Christ is the answer. He saves you from sin. And through Him you come to know God. Come to the Lord Jesus today. Trust in Him. And we who are Christians, it might get hard out there. They might treat us like garbage. But we're going to heaven. We're blessed. And we ought to be concerned, more than anything, to see them saved and destined for glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, save souls today, we pray. Bring them to Yourself. And glorify Yourself in the saving of many souls in this land. Bless us and make us a blessing to our generation. And even if things get difficult, help us to be so gripped by a zeal for Your glory in the saving of many souls that we will do all we can to see sinners won to Christ. Grant this for His sake. Amen.